I would ask you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We are continuing our study in those foundational ideas, ideas that have consequences, as we noted 2 weeks ago, ideas that are foundational to our understanding of God's working in our lives and in the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, we begin in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Each of you have heard the statement, money does not buy happiness. You've heard that saying so many times that you probably accept it as true without a thought. But the desire to be happy is so powerful that in our culture and in our society, people act as if it is not true. People spend the majority of their lives seeking after personal wealth and physical comfort as if they do bring happiness. One of my favorite quotes is from the French philosopher Pascal, who declared, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with two different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every man, that is, to be happy, even of those who hang themselves. It is the design of God from the creation of man that man be happy, that man enjoy life. And I do not mean physical life only, but spiritual life, the very life of God himself. It was God's design that man would experience that eternal joy that comes from fellowship with God as his creator, as his heavenly Father. And it was God's purpose that the richest of pleasures that come only from being in the presence of God would be enjoyed by man. And that is why Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But by his rebellion against God, man has committed himself to a life of drudgery and unhappiness that cannot even be ended by suicide. That would only transport him from this present life to eternity, where there would be an even greater desire for joy and peace and satisfaction, and absolutely no hope whatsoever of finding it. Man, by his rebellion against God, placed himself in a position of never being able to enjoy those pleasures, in the position of being unable to ever achieve ultimate joy. And in his sin, man has sought out counterfeit pleasures. He has tried to find joy in a myriad of substitutes for relationship with God. And he has failed miserably. Why? He has failed because true life is found only in God as he has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. John said of Jesus in that prologue to his gospel that we often read during the Advent season, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. If, as we studied 2 weeks ago in that Lord's Day message, man is as sinful as Scripture says that he is, if he can do nothing to turn himself to God, or even to prepare himself to turn to God, if the state of his nature is such that he cannot please God in any way, nor even desire to be pleasing to God, then man is in a very desperate situation indeed. It is easy to see why the Apostle Paul would refer to sinful man as having no hope and without God in the world. So bad is man's plight that we cannot even describe it as sick, but only as dead in trespasses and sins. And as we take time over these next 3 or 4 Sundays to consider the consequences of some of these most basic ideas of our faith, we must always come back to this fundamental idea, the doctrine of man's utter and total depravity, as the most basic of all ideas. Without that foundational idea, none of the other ideas can be supported. When we understand this idea as taught in Scripture, this idea that man is totally fallen in sin, then the other ideas fit properly into place. In fact, all the other ideas are logical consequences of this first idea. Now, one of the reasons, as those holding to the Reformed doctrines of grace, that we encounter resistance to these doctrines of grace is that many times we do not start with that first foundational idea of man's depravity. We try to begin with the doctrine of God's electing grace, or predestination, as it is sometimes called. Or we try to convince a person of the defined limits of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we wonder why people are shocked by those ideas. We are amazed that these teachings arouse such emotional invective. And it is simply because people do not understand the nature of man's depravity. People do not believe, really, that man is totally and incurably fallen. They do not believe that he is unable to do anything pleasing to God. They believe that he can at least exercise what they call free will, even though that term is found nowhere in Scripture, at least in terms of man's salvation. In short, they do not believe that man is totally depraved, even though they may say that they believe in the doctrine of total depravity. They would argue that man is at least capable of choosing Christ when confronted with the choice. They would say that he can receive Christ if he wants to do so. But therein lies the problem. He does not want to do so because it is not in his nature. Paul writes that all of us, as unregenerate men and women, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Now notice this, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Rather than teaching that the will of man is completely free, the teaching of Scripture is totally the opposite. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned, and man is spiritually dead. How then can a dead man understand anything? And I want you to note that word, neither can he. There is a vast difference between the word will and the word can. Many times people use the term as if they have the same meaning. I may tell a person in counseling that he needs to do this or that, and he may reply, "Oh, I can't do that." Does he mean that he is unable to do that? No, he means he is unwilling to do that. The word can implies ability or inability. The word will implies assent or dissent. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus said to the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." But he said to the crowds in the next chapter, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Is there a contradiction between those two statements? Not at all. Rather, we see that man will not assent to come to Christ because in the deadness of his sin, he is unable to come to Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if you would convince anyone of the truth of these great doctrines of Scripture, you must begin with this most basic idea of the total and complete depravity of man. People must see that man, in his natural state, is without hope. They must see that all men deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. They must come to understand that God would be perfectly just if He granted salvation to no one, if He carried out the sentence of eternal damnation against every human for man's rebellion against Him. Only then will we see the gracious and kind mercies of God for what they are in this great doctrine of election. When John Calvin first wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, many criticized his teaching of the doctrine of predestination. And one particular critic asserted that, quote, "It was a pernicious opinion that God determined the eternal destiny of people before the creation of the world, for none can be regarded by God as among the elect or reprobate apart from belief and unbelief," end quote. Calvin argued, however, that our natural aversion to reprobation is minimized when we consider the sinful nature of man. Calvin argued that because of the pervasiveness of sin in man, salvation was impossible for man apart from the electing grace of God. Calvin wrote, "There is no salvation for man save in the mercy of God, because in himself he is desperate and undone." End of quote. Calvin argued from Scripture that man is so polluted by sin that he lacks even a single taste or grain of purity. He argued that as God looks upon fallen man, he sees only complete misery and poverty. For Calvin, the wonder of salvation is that any are redeemed and that not all are condemned. He concluded, "If all whom the Lord predestines to death are naturally liable to the sentence of death, of what injustice, pray, do we complain?" With the doctrine of man's depravity then as the backdrop, I want you to examine with me this morning the second foundational idea, the idea of God's electing grace. Now, I confess that the doctrine of man's depravity is not a great way to start the Advent season. But I'm going to tell you, you won't appreciate the grace of God unless you understand the depravity of man. And when you understand that depravity, then the grace of God will be so glorious to you. What is this doctrine of God's electing grace? And what are the implications of it that make it so important to us? What are the consequences of believing or not believing this particular doctrine? Simply stated, the doctrine is this. before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, moved Him to choose or elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of His mere free grace and love, He predestined these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to choose Him, to cause Him to choose them. Now that statement taken from our London Baptist Confession of Faith is simply an echo of Paul's glorious words in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Please note in verse 6 that this work of God has as its ultimate end the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, I began by talking about the fact that man is unable to find satisfaction, joy, apart from the work of God. And that is true. But our satisfaction, our happiness, is not ultimate. Even our eternal salvation, as important as that is to us, is not ultimate. It is the glory of God that is ultimate in our satisfaction, in our salvation, in the all-encompassing purpose and plan of God. And yet the Apostle Paul calls to our attention the reality that God has chosen to connect His glory to our satisfaction in Him. Observe with me how Paul works this out in Ephesians 1. In verse 3, Paul writes that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Among those spiritual blessings are the ones articulated in verse 2. The grace that sustains us through all the circumstances of life. The peace that passes all understanding, when there really is no reason from a worldly perspective why we should have peace. And perhaps when others around us have no peace. Among them as well are the joys and satisfaction that is the inheritance of every child of God. But how could people who are blind to and incapable of enjoying such blessings ever experience them? Paul in verse 4 tells us that it is possible, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before God had ever created the worlds and all that is in them, He had devised a way by which man, created in His image, could find happiness and satisfaction and joy in Him, in Christ. It was God's purpose, God's pleasure, to bring us into His family. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God has adopted us as His children, that we might know the joys and the pleasures and the happiness that are to be found in His presence. Now, it should be obvious that it was nothing in us that prompted Him to choose us to enjoy these divine pleasures. We had not even yet been created when He made that sovereign choice. And the Apostle Paul illustrates this sovereign choice in Romans chapter 9 by bringing before us the examples of Jacob and Esau. And he says, "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Brothers and sisters, have you ever stopped and reflected in those moments When you do experience joy unspeakable and full of glory, in those moments of deep trial, when your soul is flooded with a peace that passes all understanding, in those times when you have a taste of what the hymn writer calls solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know, have you ever reflected upon the fact that you experienced those blessings because before you were ever born or had ever done anything good or bad, God had determined that He would pour out those benefits and those pleasures upon you? There's an old hymn. I haven't sung it in years, but I love the words. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. That's not even a tune. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Paul makes it clear as well in verse 4 that God's sovereign decision to grant you such joy and satisfaction had nothing to do with anything foreseen in you. Paul says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He does not say that He chose us because He saw that we would be holy and without blame, or do what was necessary to become holy and without blame. It is as different as cause is different from effect. Now, it is common in Arminian evangelical circles to say that God in His omniscience looked down through history and saw who would believe in Him and on that basis chose them to be His children. Now, it is evident even to the Arminian that to be holy and without blame requires faith in Jesus Christ. But to say that God chose us because He saw that we would believe in Jesus is to say that God chose us because He saw that we would be holy and without blame. That is to make God's choosing the effect of our believing, of our being holy and without blame, and that turns the statement of the apostle upon its head. Paul's assertion is exactly the opposite. Paul asserts that God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes God's choosing the cause, not the effect. Now, if it is true that God looked down through time, what did God see? He saw a race of men that were totally depraved, incomparably evil. Paul says in Romans 3, there are none who seek Him. No, not one. If God looked down through time and saw anything, He saw that none would believe in Him. He saw a race of men that was so totally blind to the glory and majesty of God that they saw no reason to believe in Jesus. He saw a race of men dead to true joy and true pleasure, seeking petty pleasures, temporary happiness, satiating themselves in the pleasures of this world so that they had no desire for that which is true joy and true delight. So why did God purpose that He would bring salvation to such men and women who did not and who would not seek Him, who were dead to that joy He brings, who were blind to His glory? Paul tells us very clearly in verse 6, He did so that it might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. The glory of God is supreme, and it is supremely valuable. It is to be exalted above all else. God, in His infinite wisdom, devised a plan whereby our satisfaction, our joy, our happiness, made possible through the election of His grace, would show to all of creation the glory of His grace. Now, this is critical in our understanding of God's purposes. God said in Isaiah 42:8, "My glory I will not give to another." He is satisfied with nothing less than exalting His glory in the salvation of man. He will not allow man to take credit for this gracious work that He has done. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, as Paul speaks of the effect of the gospel upon the church in Corinth, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, of God, because of what God did, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In this matter of election, nothing less is at stake than the glory of God. Either man is totally depraved, Either man is not totally depraved, and he is able to raise himself from deadness to life, to the satisfaction and the pleasures of God, and open his own eyes to the beauty and glory of Christ, and change his own heart, and make his own desires to be toward God, and thus take glory to himself, or he is dead, depraved, unable to do any of that. And God then must do it for him. And in God doing it for man, glory is given to God and to his grace. So the question becomes, to whom is all the glory? When you take this text from Ephesians chapter 1 and you place it next to the text of John chapter 5 and verse 40, in which Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are unwilling to come to him that they might have life, and John 6:44, where he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," and you take into account fully that man is dead in trespasses and sins, then the doctrine of God's gracious election begins to make incredible sense. If man is to experience ultimate joy, if man is to find the pleasures that are at the right hand of God, then God must act. God must do the work necessary to enable man, dead in sin, to experience that joy and pleasure. God must grant life to those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whom He chose according to His good pleasure and not because of anything in them. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul says he did as he begins the second chapter of Ephesians with these words, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, lest someone should charge God with being unjust or unfair for choosing certain ones to salvation and leaving others in their sin, you must go back to that first foundational idea. I told you all the other ideas build off of that one. Did anyone deserve for God to grant them life? Was God obligated to extend grace to anyone? Men love to talk about God being fair and just, when it means that they can obligate God to man's sinful and perverse reasoning about justice. But if God is obligated in any sense to man, then God is not God. Man is God. May it never be. If you want to speak of justice, if you want to speak of fairness, then you must concede that all men could spend eternity in hell and God would be perfectly just. All men could be eternally separated from the joys and the pleasures that are at the right hand of God, and God could never be charged with injustice. I, for one, do not ask God for justice. I cry out to Him for mercy. We dare not impugn God for being unfair, for not granting grace to every individual on earth. Rather, we should ask, as the hymn writer asked, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" But what difference does it really make if we believe in the doctrine of unconditional election? The doctrine that God grants grace to those whom He wishes to enable them to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Just as many will say that they believe in total depravity when they really do not. Many churches will say they believe in election, but their view of election is like that of the American political system. I've even heard some professing Christians express their view of election this way. God gets one vote, the devil gets one vote, and you cast the deciding vote. What a degraded view of God. To reduce God to the same level as man, not even to mention the devil. It is blasphemous. How will such a view as that influence the way people live? Let me suggest to you just a few implications of this doctrine. We said that ideas have consequences. These, I believe, are some of the consequences that flow from this idea expressed in Scripture. The view that a church holds of the doctrine of election will determine whether the worship of that church is man-centered or God-centered. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the worship of the church will either be geared toward what pleases man, or it will be geared toward what is pleasing to God as He has set it for us in His Word. If you think that man has the capability of determining for himself whether he will become a Christian, then you will try your hardest to make your worship service attractive to him from his sinful point of view. You will seek to please him so that he will desire to become a Christian. If, on the other hand, you understand that only God can open his eyes to understand his sin and the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, then you will seek to do what God commands, and you will leave to God the task of opening that person's understanding. The criticism that is often made against a worship service such as we have participated in this morning is that if an unbeliever came in, he would not understand what was going on. To which I reply, of course he would not understand what was going on. How could he understand? He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is dead to spiritual realities. If he understood, what difference would there be between one who is regenerate and one who is unregenerate? The very strangeness of the Lord's table, the very strangeness of reciting the Apostles' Creed, of singing our hymns, should raise questions in his mind so that we can then explain to him, this is what it means, and give the gospel to him. My daughter Anna, who's with us this morning, graduated last spring with a degree in art history. My level of art literacy stopped somewhere around Norman Rockwell. But last year, Anna took Joy and I to the art museum. And as I went through the art museum with her, I would ask questions about certain paintings, and she would explain the thinking of the artist to me. And as she did that, I began to gain a greater appreciation for truly great art. I would ask you this question. Should the art museum, knowing that I was coming, have hung all Norman Rockwell paintings there? Since that's what I understood? Absolutely not. Had they done that, they would have dumbed down their art displays for one who's totally ignorant of art, and I would have gained no further perspective whatsoever. Neither do we do unbelievers any favor when we bring the worship of God down to a level that they understand from a world's perspective, the world in which they live, blinded to the glories of God. We only consign them to continue in the ignorance of their unbelief. Your view of the doctrine of election will greatly influence as well the way you evangelize. If you do not believe that it is God who opens a person's heart to the gospel, you will find both the message that you present and the methods that you use greatly affected. If you do not believe the biblical doctrine of God's unconditional election, you will probably be greatly tempted to downplay the doctrine of sin and play up the benefits that man receives, that is, abundant life. But you will define abundant life as man defines it. And you will probably do so because, frankly, sinful man doesn't like to hear about sin. And if you start talking about sin, he may not listen to you. But if you believe that it is God's work to open his heart, you may rest assured that when the sovereign God begins to open his heart, he will listen, even when you're talking about his or her sin. That fear that results from an improper view of God's electing grace has led many evangelicals to water down the message of salvation, particularly the sinfulness of man. Can you imagine going to the doctor for an examination because you haven't been feeling well? You've been feeling some pains in various parts of your body that you want to get checked out. And when you arrive at the doctor, before he ever examines you, he begins to talk to you about this wonderful new discovery of a cure for cancer. He is so excited about it. And the way he talks about it, his excitement in his voice, you sense that you should be excited as well. And he examines you and he sends you home, still talking about this great discovery for the cure of cancer. And you think, well, that's great, but I still don't feel very well. I wonder what's wrong. You decide to go to another doctor. And after that doctor has examined you, he sits down and tells you, I think you have cancer. But the good news is that a cure for cancer has been found. And he tells it that you will begin the treatment to cure that cancer. You're overjoyed. But you leave his office and you go back to the first doctor's office. And you go into his office and you ask him, why didn't you tell me I had cancer? He says, well, I didn't want you to feel bad. He's guilty of malpractice. And brothers and sisters, many of us are guilty of spiritual malpractice because we're afraid to tell people of the disease that they have. The cure for cancer is nice to someone who doesn't have cancer, but to someone who has it, it is a lifeline. So is the doctrine of election to someone who understands their disease, their sinfulness. If you don't have a sufficient understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace, you well may put pressure upon yourself to push people to make a decision that will be lacking in true understanding of the gospel. It is this view that man is not so totally depraved, but that he can make a decision that has been at the basis of the root of the appeals that are based upon emotional persuasion. It is this view of man and failure to believe in the doctrine of unconditional election that has led to techniques of evangelism that have displaced the proclamation of the Word of God. This doctrinal deficiency has caused the church growth movement of the 20th century and now into the 21st to downplay the preaching of the gospel. One of the leaders in the whole church growth movement has actually said that people will not listen to a sermon anymore. And so we shouldn't preach in our churches. And yet the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. The Apostle Paul, speaking words inspired by the Holy Spirit that are timeless, said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some. I know that there are times when I am sharing the gospel with someone that, having been trained in how to use the four spiritual laws when I was on staff with Campus Crusade, I want to bring out that four spiritual laws and get them to pray the prayer at the end of the book so I can say, a decision has been made. Brothers and sisters, we do not want decisions. We want conversions. Conversions from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. Now, a further consequence of this doctrine, and this is a rather different consequence, it assures that there will be people who will respond to the message of the gospel. What many who deny this doctrine of election fail to realize is that if God does not extend His grace to whomever He will, no one will come to Christ. In John 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. One of the difficulties people encounter here is the emotional difficulty experienced when you have unsaved loved ones. People are terribly afraid that a loved one may not be of the elect and therefore will not be saved. They want to believe that every individual has the ability to choose Christ. But again, that idea, you see, is based upon a faulty view of the first idea of the total depravity of man. What they need to understand is that if left to his own choice, man will never, ever come to Christ. The only hope that you have of a loved one coming to Christ, whether your children or any of your loved ones coming to Christ, is the unconditional electing grace of God. Without it, there is no hope. Furthermore, it is not our responsibility as humans to inquire whether someone is elect or not elect. That belongs to the secret counsels of God. Our responsibility is to speak the gospel truth in whatever measure God gives you, as He gives you opportunity to do so. Now finally, the last consequence I want to point out to you is that this doctrine has a great impact upon Christian living. We need to step back and ask ourselves why there are so many professing Christians in America who do not live as the Bible says Christians should live. Polls show that 80% of Americans believe in God. Why isn't there more godliness in this nation? Statistics show that a vast majority of Americans say they believe in Jesus Christ and call themselves Christians. Why then is there such moral decay and decline in our nation? Why do professing Christian families break up at the same rate as non-Christian families? I would suggest it is rooted in a faulty view of salvation. Many professing Christians view salvation as a decision he makes rather than an act that God carries out. People think that because they have physically gone forward at a meeting, they have come to Christ. They may think that they have come to Christ because they have come to a place where they were moved to pray a prayer. They think they are a Christian because of something they have done. When a man comes to Christ, he comes spiritually to the life that only Christ can give. He has seen the reality of his sin. And like the publican and the Pharisee, the publican says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." True conversion takes place in that case. According to Scripture, when it is a decision that man makes, there is no real change that takes place in a person's heart. The example of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 is a perfect example. He wanted the power the apostles possessed, but he did not want to give up his own sinful ways. The text says he believed, indicating that from an immediate outward appearance, he had come to faith in Christ. He even convinced the apostles enough that they baptized him. But it was not long until it became evident that he was still enslaved by his sin, still committed to his own sinful ways, when he tried to buy for money the power that they possessed. Peter said to him, "I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." But you see, when God extends his sovereign grace to an individual, there's a radical change that takes place. A radical break with the previous life. God renovates the heart making it new. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. A telling example of this type of change we saw in our study in Luke in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a little runt of a man, celebrated in the children's song as a wee little man. He shimmied up the sycamore tree to see Jesus because he couldn't see over the crowd that thronged to see Jesus as he walked down the street. And he perched himself up in that tree like a squirrel and waited for Jesus to come by just to catch a glimpse of him. And as Jesus walked by, you know, normally you don't even think to look up. But in his electing grace, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down." Now it appears that Jesus liked Zacchaeus, even if nobody else in the town did. Jesus informed Zacchaeus that he was coming to his house. And something in that exchange of words caused the grace of God to regenerate that wicked little tax collector's heart. And after experiencing the grace of God, he turned from his cheating lifestyle. "Lord," Zacchaeus said, "I will give half of my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I will pay back four times the amount that I have stolen." Now Jesus' comment is very telling. Today, salvation has come to this house. See, when God's sovereign grace invades a heart, there's no doubt as to the change of that person's heart. The work of God is thorough. It is complete. So I ask you today, as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, have you experienced that work of grace in your heart? Have you experienced that life-changing power of God's sovereign grace? If you have not, I urge you to ask God to grant you the grace necessary to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Christ. Ask Him to change your heart as only He can do and give you life. That joy that you desire in your life, the happiness that you long for, comes only through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to find it. God has provided a way that depraved, dead men and women can become alive to true joy and true happiness. If you will acknowledge that you are as depraved as the Scripture says that you are, that you are helpless and hopeless apart from the grace of God, and if you will turn in faith to Christ to do what you cannot do, give you life, abundant life as God defines it, then you will know the joy that God has secured for His people through the sovereign grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you acknowledge that your joy and your happiness, indeed your hope of eternal salvation, is only because of the work of God, then not only will you find happiness, but to God will go all the glory and all the praise. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that we would ever come to a deeper appreciation of your grace in us. Father, truly we were without hope and without God in this world. But we thank you, Father, that when Jesus Christ entered the realm of time and of space, when God became man, that our hope of ever being restored to fellowship with you, our hope of finding eternal happiness and joy, came in the person of Jesus Christ. So, Father, this morning I would pray that you would open our hearts to see fully our own sin, but to see your gracious work in providing Jesus Christ as the payment for our sin and the way of access to you. Father, as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, I would pray that you would seal to our hearts this great work of redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.